5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man."
The second reading continues on from verse 17. "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help before we come to the word of God today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this word and this message for our benefit, our education, our learning, but also to change us, to transform us. And so we pray this morning that you would not let us leave here unmoved, but ask that you would have mercy. Please, we pray, would you strengthen our faith in Jesus, transform us to be more like him, we ask today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the more interesting weeks of my life was the week I spent serving in Christchurch as the foreman of a jury. There were several aspects of the week which stood out for me, in contrast perhaps to the public image of judges being out of touch and rather sleepy. This judge was able to zero in with laser-guided precision and expose the smoke and mirrors of the defence barrister at will. On the other hand, totally in line with those who believe that juries make up their minds despite the evidence rather than because of it, it was rather striking to hear one jury member say, before the evidence had even begun to be presented, well, he looks as if he did it. But maybe the most overriding impression I was left with was just how ghastly it must be to stand trial, whatever the circumstances. Especially, of course, when you know you are innocent. The stress of the occasion, the uncertainty of how the jury will see things, the possibility for injustice to be served, the possible fate ahead with a sentence hanging over you, few more stressful situations can be imagined. And if that's true for us in the Western world here today, how must it have been true for those who stood trial in ancient Rome, which is exactly where we find the Apostle Paul at the very end of the book of Acts. Acts ends with these five trials. It's very interesting, actually. In the book, a quarter of the whole book is taken up with these trials, which themselves actually take place in Jerusalem, and then he ends up at Rome in chapter 28. And you might ask the question, what are these trials doing here? Why is there such interest in them? And I think they have at least four purposes. First of all, they testify. They testify to the faithfulness of God. The book of Acts begins in chapter 1 with God's promise to the apostles that they will take the message from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And by the time you get to the trials themselves, still in Jerusalem, having been elsewhere, but by chapter 28, to Rome, to the ends of the earth. In other words, here is God fulfilling his promise to them that the gospel would go out far and wide, and Rome stands for the rest of the world. They testify. They also confirm a pattern for the Christian life. And the pattern is suffering here, followed by glory later. You remember how Jesus ended his life on a cross. And here is Paul potentially suffering a similar fate. Here is the pattern for all Christian discipleship. There is glory, but only after suffering. Thirdly, these trials give an example of how to behave when on trial. There is much to learn here, as we'll see this morning, from the Apostle Paul as to how to conduct ourselves when we're under pressure or under the pump in certain situations. But fourthly, and maybe most of all, these trials proclaim a verdict on Christianity. And the verdict is innocent. Innocent for all the charges brought by the Jewish authorities. Three times Paul is declared innocent, as the Lord had been declared innocent in his trials too. Very likely this book was written to Christians who were enduring the teeth of persecution. And they needed to know that Christianity stands up to the test. And it does. There is no intellectual or judicial answer which casts doubt upon it. In fact, you might go further to say that although it appears to be Christianity which is on trial in these chapters, it's really the other characters in the story who are in the dock, which is always the way it is when people question God. I mean, people have questions about God and they think, well, I want to ask God this. I can't wait till I stand before him to ask him this. But actually, of course, it's always us. It's always we who are in the dock, not God himself. And the decisions that we make regarding God and the opinions we form regarding God say a whole lot more about us than they do about him. So let's have a look then at chapter 24, where we see, first of all, a public trial followed by this rather intriguing private conversation. The five trials in the book of Acts, they all take place in Israel, as I say, and only in chapter 28 does Paul end up in Rome to be tried there in beyond the book, which we don't find about here. And as such, the trials involve a combination of Jewish and Roman players, just as the trials of Jesus had. In each case, it's the Jews who bring the charges, and it's the Roman justice system which finds Paul innocent. And so in chapter 24, Paul finds himself before the Roman governor, Felix, and the prosecutor is a Jewish man by the name of Tertullus, which I think would be an excellent name for a domestic pet, if you get one, Tertullus. Now, he begins with this rather ingratiating acknowledgement to the governor, those early verses, before in verse 5, getting down to business. And essentially, there are three charges he lays out, each of which Paul then responds to. The first charge is that Paul is a troublemaker, verse 5. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Tertullus knows that this plays very much to the sensitivities of the Roman governor. Pax Romana was how this period came to be known. This was a time when peace and stability was what marked out the Roman Empire. That was why they left the Jewish authorities in charge, even when they had conquered them, because they reckoned the Jewish authorities would be the ones best placed to keep their own people under control. And so any threat of disharmony or instability was not something that a Roman governor ever wanted to hear. And so Tertullus begins by opening in this way to get the governor's full attention. He calls Paul this troublemaker or this threat. But Paul himself has a very straightforward defense, which is simply, what you say is not true. Have a look at verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they can't prove to you the charges they're now making against me. And in verse 18, there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. What Tertullus is saying is simply not true. I've not been a troublemaker, and I've not caused any disturbance at all. Now, that in itself has got something very valuable to teach us. We know that Christian leaders are to be blameless and above reproach, and in that they should be a model for all Christians. And Paul himself exhibits that, or has exhibited that here in his life, which is why at his trial he's able to say, I have not caused any trouble. The only thing I've done is teach this message, which I know you don't want to hear. And the question is, can we say that in our own lives? Christians do a great discredit to the gospel when others are able to pick up on aspects of their life which undermine what they are saying. And of course, the non-Christian world is very quick to pick up on aspects which they don't like. You have a Christian who is argumentative, or who doesn't pull their weight with their family, or who relates badly to members of the family, you're very unlikely to get anywhere in terms of evangelism, because that's what people will pick up on. Personally, I think that we've been set a great example in how to relate to other people, as it happens, by our bishop, Jay Behan, because over the last couple of years, there are many people who would have wanted to label us with certain, pin certain things to us, along the lines of, you know, you people, you're always angry about things, you're always militant about things, you've never wanted to be with us anyway, the way that you relate to, you've always shown that you've not liked people here, all that kind of thing. But those kind of potential accusations have been totally undercut by the way that Jay has conducted himself. And I've seen that on many different occasions. He's been reasonable. He's been courteous. He's been polite. He's been respectful. That is, he's talked to people in private before saying something in public. And actually, it's very hard to find something to sort of discredit or undermine things with, except the substance of what he's been saying. And that's what we've been left talking about. Now, I can tell you that is very different to how these things are played out in other countries. But it's much to, God's credit, working through Jay, to enable that kind of example to have been given here. And I think in our own lives, in our own workplaces, in our own families, among our neighbours, it sets a great example for us to be peace lovers, to live at peace with others as far as you are able. Christians shouldn't be those who are nitpickers, who are difficult to work with, who are awkward, who cause problems in their workplace. They shouldn't be those who, in their family, cause difficulties, Christians should be humble, slow to take offence, quick to forgive, quick to offer to help, and in every other way, living such a life that it's actually quite hard to find something to undermine it with. I mean, obviously we're not perfect, but shouldn't be easily underminable, that's a word, so that we're left talking about the issue we really want to talk about, namely Jesus. And so we should be the warmest, kindest, most thoughtful, courteous people could have. Good employees, good people to have in the family. That should be us, because it undermines the accusations that people may bring against us. Then secondly, the second charge is that Paul is a ringleader. Have a look at verse 5 again. It's very simple. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Tertullus here is portraying Paul as an unholy extremist. After all, there's no quicker way to marginalize someone than to suggest they're out of step with the majority. And in this case, they call it the Nazarene sect. But far from being cowed, Paul just finds this an opportunity to declare exactly what he believes. And that's exactly what he does in verse 14 onwards. He says that he worships the God of his fathers. Have a look at verse 14. He says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. In other words, we actually worship the same God, or at least I worship the God you claim to worship. There is no difference between us. Or in verse 14, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. In other words, what God had said beforehand and laid out so clearly in the Old Testament, I believe in. I believe he has fulfilled these things in Christ. Or maybe most striking in verse 15, I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This is taught in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, that one day God will raise all people from the dead, not just the righteous, but every person from the dead. And all will have to stand and give account to him. To the wicked, it is a terrifying prospect. But to those who are found in Christ, the resurrection is a tantalizing prospect ahead, which we long for, we are looking forward to. After all, it was this belief in the resurrection of Christ that and of the resurrection of the dead to come, which propelled Paul out to live for Christ with his life and to preach the message of Christ until his death. And so he says in verse 16, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man, as he testifies to what Jesus has done in his own resurrection and the guaranteed resurrection to life which he gives to believers. It's this knowledge which empowers Paul. He is not the ringleader of a sect. He says, I stand in the way of mainstream faith, mainstream Christianity. A bit like us. I mean, we might be seen occasionally to be sort of extremists or, you know, what? You believe that? To which we simply say, we believe what Christians have always believed for 2,000 years. We stand in the mainstream of Orthodox Christian belief. I mean, this morning we said together the Apostles' Creed. For some reason, the Apostles' Creed is rather gone out of vogue in church life, as if it wasn't exciting enough. What? These are the core beliefs. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, etc., etc., etc. This is what we believe. We stand in the mainstream. We stand at the center of what Christians believe. And we should never allow ourselves to be pigeonholed, or certainly shouldn't feel insecure about sort of somehow, this is a sort of bizarre thing that you believe that sort of stands right to the edge of Christian belief or even outside it. But to be honest, churches today have such a widespread of belief that sometimes how we're made to feel. You know, it's unusual now to hear that God is in control of all things. What? Even bad things? Yes, that's what Christians have always believed, that God's in control of everything in this world. And there is nothing in this world that stands outside the orbit of his control. He is the one true and living God who is the sovereign over everything that happens within this world. Not, of course, that makes everything simple. Not, of course, that makes everything easy. But it is a statement of Orthodox Christian belief that we subscribe to, as Christians always have over the last 2,000 years. Troublemaker, ringleader, and then thirdly, desecrator, desecrator. Have a look down at verse 6 of chapter 24. He even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. And by examining yourself, Governor Felix, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. This third charge that Paul had tried to desecrate the temple is really a reference to the occasion when he brings a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple in chapter 21 and verse 29. But in fact, as Paul defends himself here in verse 17, he had come to Jerusalem on a mercy mission. He was motivated to help the church in Jerusalem, not to do something against Jewish law in the temple. And in any case, he'd performed all necessary rites to be ceremonially clean. And I think perhaps what's striking in these verses, verses 17 to 21, is the way that Paul points them back to the resurrection as the real reason they've got a problem with him. I mean, I know you say it's about desecrating the temple, but come on, you and me know there is something else going on here, and it comes in verse 21. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul gets it back onto the main batting wicket, and the main wicket is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it's a great example for us that this is the centerpiece, and this is what we want to be talking about with other people. They may try and raise these issues here, here, and here, and maybe a quick answer needs to be given, or maybe a patient answer. But really, it's the cross and resurrection of Jesus, because it's the resurrection that shows the relevance of these things to all people, as we'll see in a moment or two. There are other aspects of Christianity more around the fringe, which may be of intellectual interest to people. But when we start talking about Jesus resurrected from the dead and the fact that one day we will be raised from the dead and will stand before him, it gets a whole lot more personal. Because at this point we're saying, you and me as well, will one day have to stand before Jesus. And on that day, it won't make any difference what our spouse thought, parents thought, or children thought, or friends thought. The only thing that will matter is where you stand with Jesus Christ. And so Paul implies, I think here, you are using these other things as a smokescreen. It is for the resurrection that I am really here today, and I'm pleased to be here to testify about it. It's a great example to get people back onto the kind of ground that he wanted to have people talk about. And I think in our testimonies, I might add, we need to be take note of this. I can remember that in the months before I became a Christian, I heard a number of testimonies from Christians, which weren't, there was nothing wrong with them, but they tended to refer to the person's life and perhaps what the person felt they were missing in life. You know, one person said they felt troubled and they came to Jesus and there was peace. Another person said they felt life was meaningless and they came to Jesus and there was purpose. The trouble was, I didn't feel troubled myself and I didn't feel my life was meaningless. I didn't really felt that it had meaning either, but I wasn't bothered by that. I was 18. Who wants meaning when you're 18? I was just enjoying life. But then someone began to talk to me about the resurrection of Jesus. And even I could see in my slowness of mind, this might be a problem further down the track. Because if we have to meet Jesus who is risen, suddenly it becomes a problem for everyone. Not just those who are troubled, not just those who are lost, but every person. And that's why we need to talk about the resurrection and Jesus at the center of it, to get people onto the topic that they need to be thinking about. Well, here is the public trial, and Felix, with all the evidence before him, decides, verse 22, to adjourn proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, I will decide your case. And he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Now, this is not a positive statement from Felix. He is delaying making a decision. And it's always dangerous to delay making a decision where Jesus is concerned. But nonetheless, it's not quite the end of the road. For then he calls Paul in to a private conversation. And that's where we'll finish this morning. Have a look at verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul was summoned to a private meeting to be able to talk more. And what did he talk about? Jesus Christ. What makes a Christian, how do you define a Christian? Someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is the irreducible minimum of a Christian. Someone who has faith, not someone who believes in God. Muslims believe in God. Someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's what marks out a Christian. And that's what he spoke about. And then we're told in verse 25, he discoursed or spoke at greater length on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Which is a rather fascinating selection of topics to talk about. He spoke about righteousness. Righteousness, that is the fact that we are unrighteous in life by ourselves. We're not right with God. Because naturally the human condition is to think that basically things are okay. Everything is basically okay. We're not perfect, but it's all right. And Paul wanted to say it is not okay. We are unrighteous by ourselves. Now, we live in a society which is very self-righteous. I was having lunch with someone not too long ago, and it was no one in this church, who told me that because of a health issue that had arisen, come to light in their life when they went to see the doctor, they had changed their diet, and they were now on salads. So there we sat with our lunch, and there was plenty of green and a little bit of orange opposite me. And we were in a food mall, and someone came past with a plate loaded with pizza. And the guy opposite me said, age 52, who's been on this new diet for 3 weeks, said, I wouldn't be eating that if I were them. I said, excuse me, you've just told me you've spent the last 51 years living like that person there. I know you're all salad and greens and oranges now, but you know, but you can see what's happening there. He's playing himself on side by seeing someone worse, just as in fact I've just done by pointing out his faults, because at least I'm not like him. And that's what we do all the time. You can always find someone else in life. You'll always find someone in your workplace and someone in your family who can play you on side, because there's always someone worse than you. Now, Paul speaks about righteousness, the fact we are unrighteous, and trying to make ourselves self-righteous is an absolute cul-de-sac. It is a dead end. It cannot help us before God. We cannot climb up the ladder and ever be good enough for God. It does not work. But what we cannot do, God gives to us, gives us a gift. It cannot be earned. We do not deserve it. But God gives it to us as a gift, wrapped with a bow over the top, and says, here, be right with me. I want to be your friend. And to those who accept, those who receive the gift, those who say yes, please, to Jesus, they are counted righteous. It's the greatest gift we could ever accept. It gives hope to the hopeless and life to the dead. He spoke about righteousness. And he spoke about self-control. It's rather fascinating that self-control should have made it into Paul's evangelistic conversation that day. I don't think it would make it into many of ours. We don't know exactly, of course, what he said, but perhaps he spoke about Felix and Drusilla's self-control. Drusilla, as it happened, was Felix's third wife. And I wonder if there's a thing going on here, a little bit like John the Baptist challenging Herod over his marital affairs when he spoke. Maybe he talked about lack of self-control as a means of trying to show what addiction to sin does for us. And I don't know if you've had this in your own life, where you've tried to make a change, a personal change in an area, and you thought it would be really easy. Diet, bedtimes, how you speak to someone, that type of thing. I'll just make a change. Then you find it's actually a whole lot more difficult than you thought it would be. And in fact, you find you're not able to do it as you thought you easily could. Because that's what sin does to us. It puts us in patterns that we then cannot break, even though we feel we should be able to. Now, maybe that's how Paul was addressing Felix here. He was showing, perhaps, that we are helpless by ourselves, and certainly helpless when it comes to our spiritual habits, but that the gospel sets us free, that what we could never do by ourselves, Jesus Christ does for us, and how the gospel transforms us from the inside out into the likeness of Christ. Now, if that's what he was speaking about there, those two things lead, of course, to the third thing. He discoursed on righteousness and our lack of it naturally, but how we can be made counted righteous through Christ. He discoursed on self-control, and that leads to the judgment to come, which was the third area he spoke about. This inconvenient truth has been airbrushed from society and has also been airbrushed out of many churches, but it remains true nonetheless, that one day we will all stand before Jesus Christ, who will be our judge. This, of course, is what makes Christianity relevant to every individual from every background, because it doesn't matter how high a person's status, it doesn't matter how great their achievements, it doesn't matter how many letters they have after their name, every person, including you, Governor Felix, will one day have to stand before Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a great challenge to people and to people's own authority. Certainly, Felix wasn't filled with happiness at the prospect. We read in verse 25 that Felix was afraid. Maybe he had enough spiritual insight, enough light granted to him to be able to see that this put him in trouble. And now is the crucial moment for Felix. What is he going to do with this? He's told the truth. What step is he going to take? You feel his life, even his eternity, is hanging in the balance, as it does for a person when they're told the truth about the judgment to come. And we read what Felix did next in verse 25. He said to the apostle, "That's enough for now. You may leave." And allows the truth to walk out of the door in front of his eyes. Remember how Jesus said, "Walk while you have the light, for darkness is coming." And those who don't take the opportunity to believe when they are able to may well find down the track that no such opportunity is granted to them again. It seems here that Felix may have suffered exactly this fate. Verse 26 says, "At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. And when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." Felix never was able to make a decision, as far as we can tell. He never did respond to the truth that he had heard. So I wonder for you this morning how you are responding. I'm not just asking, are you a Christian or not a Christian? But in the state that you are in, how are you responding to the words of Jesus Christ and the words of the apostle that are given to us here? Are you coming closer to Jesus? Would you put your faith in Jesus? Or do you find yourself driven away? Are you afraid of what it might mean? Afraid of the changes that might be involved? Afraid of where this might lead in life? Afraid of what your parents would think, or friends would think, or children would think? Are you afraid of what it would mean for you? Are you afraid of the changes God would bring into your life? And would you let those fears stop you from responding? That's really the question for some of us today. And for others of us, are we growing? Are we growing in our appetite for the resurrection to come? Our appetite to speak of these things to others around us? I mean, we've got this dinner coming up on the 6th of December. Do you have an appetite to invite people to it? If you're able to come on a Friday, not everyone is, but if you can come, do you have an appetite to invite others to come to it? There'll be other services over Christmas where this message is explained. I wonder whether you're someone who will take that opportunity and pray for others to hear it this Christmas time. Well, let's pray together and ask that God would work in us to make it so. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be those who are yearning, looking forward, longing for the day when Christ returns. Please, we pray, would you help us to be active in speaking about him? Would you give us a passion for others? And I do pray for any here who have not themselves responded, not themselves put their faith in Jesus yet. And I pray that even today, you would help them to take that step. In Jesus' name, amen.